I love those people. Pastor Doug is on the first week of his sabbatical this Sunday. If you're not familiar with me, my name is Pam Rohde. I'm married to Joel, the worship pastor here at Northridge. And there are two ways today that you can hear God's word. The first is to sit down and listen to it and then walk away not very much changed. James 1:22 says this, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." Pretty foolish, right? But there's another way to hear. James 1:25 goes on to say, "But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." Now, we've been listening to Pastor Doug preach about evangelism the past 2 weeks. And the question is, how can we keep our thinking about evangelism and loving our neighbors from being a one-time boost in our lives to being something deeply transformative? Bill Hybels, famous pastor, he compares our thinking about evangelism to snorkeling. And when I worked at the airport, Joel and I loved taking advantage of the free flying to travel and to visit friends. And we happened to have some good college friends who had settled on Oahu. So a few years ago, we flew over to Hawaii and we stayed with them in Kailua. And while they were at work one day, we drove down to Hanoma Bay. And we grabbed a snorkel and we took turns with it. Okay, so first I would stay on the beach and relax a little and play with the kids. Joel swam out a ways onto the reef and he snorkeled. And when he came back, he was really enthused, right? He handed me the snorkel and it was like, you got to get out there. So I put this mask on and I start swimming out. And I have to say that just being out there was pretty blissful. So imagine this. You know, the water is, it's refreshing. It's the bluest water that you've ever seen. You roll over onto your back and you enjoy the feeling of the waves. The sun is warm. It's really pleasant. Floating there is peaceful and relaxing. There's really no need to turn over and see beneath the water because you're pretty satisfied and content as it is. But you decide to check things out. You look below, and the reef underneath you is absolutely vibrant. It's just bursting with activity. There are fish there that you've only seen in books. There's just color, just splashes of it everywhere. There's sea turtles that are swimming by close enough to touch. Had I not gone out that day and actually looked, I would have missed out because there's so much more to life than what appears on the surface. Now, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Doug shared the story of Jesus calling these young fishermen, Peter, James, and John, to follow him. And you may remember that he had borrowed their boat to teach from while they were on the shore cleaning their nets after an unsuccessful night of fishing. And after a while, he told them to go back out there into the deep water and to throw their nets out again. And they did, and they made this really astonishing catch. It almost sank their boat. And in the excitement of catching the mother load of fish, Jesus says, "Listen, if you think that this is great, you know, catching all these fish, follow me and I will make you fishers of people. If you think that your livelihood here is selling these fish, making a few bucks, is exciting, then think about being part of what I'm doing in people's lives and the impact that that makes." And Jesus asks all of us, anyone who would consider following him, whether we want to sink this one life that we have into chasing small fish or whether we want to take the risk and dare to throw our nets out for something of eternal consequence. Do we want to settle for the lesser vision or do we want to be transformed by the grander one? So let's not be like the guy who looks in the mirror today and immediately walks away and forgets what he looks like. Now let's take hold of the grander vision. People that have this grander vision, the first thing that they do is prioritize people. Now, I went to a small college, Central College, and it's funny how last week Nick Jamison was up here, and you say Iowa State, and there's like cheers and excitement. And right now I said Central College, and about 60% of you are wondering exactly where that is. But something really cool was happening at Central while Joel and I were there. Now, a couple years prior to us arriving, there were a few committed Christian students that had this prayerful desire to see their peers come to know Christ. And they didn't really know anything about doing ministry. They didn't really know how to lead a worship service or build momentum or anything like that. But they took hold of one idea, and that was this. People matter to God. People matter to God, and they started living that way. They started loving people, going out in the dorms and inviting people into their lives, asking to hear their stories, telling them about Jesus, and just proclaiming the gospel through their lifestyle on campus. And discipleship happened. Things started to spread. People were engaging missionally right there in their own community, right where they were. They started just getting to know people and doing ministry on and off campus, praying together, and by God's grace, people responded. So when we arrived on campus, things were starting to grow, and they continued to grow. We had just innumerable, just lots of people, okay, involved in Bible studies and small groups. And at one point, we had nearly 800 people show up for worship. Now, the capacity of the auditorium was about 650. So it was standing room only, and people were spilling over into the balcony, out into the foyer. And you might be thinking, okay, yeah, 800 people, but, you know, I bet Salt Company at Iowa State has that sometimes. I know plenty of churches that are bigger than that. But let me remind you, this is a campus of about 1,400 people, maybe. That means that literally almost half of the population of this campus, and it's not a Bible college, mind you, it's just this little liberal arts school. About half the population would come out of their dorm rooms, and they showed up on a Wednesday night to seek and to worship the Lord. Now, at this point, or at that point, our little college that's just nestled in the cornfields of Iowa, right, it had one of the largest chapters of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is a Christian organization, in the entire nation. I believe we were one of the three largest right there in Iowa. And what happened is that we started sending people. Like, man, we started to. Even now, Joel and I have friends that, as a result of that time in our lives, are in all regions of the United States doing ministry, all corners of the world, urban settings, rural settings, just all over the place. Last year, we were actually privileged to go back and be part of the worship team. Joel and I took a weekend off in October, and were asked to help lead worship at an InterVarsity reunion over homecoming weekend on campus. And we looked around, and just on this little worship team, there were over a half dozen of people that were in full-time occupational worship ministry, and we looked out, and the room was just stuffed with 30-something-year-old people that were pastors and evangelists and parachurch workers and ministry leaders, and that's to say nothing of the crucial witness of people doing non-ministry jobs and making their work their mission field every day. And it all started with this simple truth: people matter to God. The spiritual descendants of those 20-year-old kids have grown into this big family tree that now extends across nations. Have you thought about your spiritual heritage and your spiritual descendants? If we want a bigger mission in our lives, we have to remember the importance of people. And that means caring more for people than ourselves. We have to be radically inclusive in extending friendship and grace to others. Our own plans, our programming, our convenience, our comfort, our preferences, all of those things have to come second to people. Chuck Colson was famous for saying, "If you knew my father at all, you would never allow anything to trump the value of people." I have to remind my kids from time to time, people matter more than things, right? One of them will just clock the other one. They'll knock each other over. I hope that happens in other houses than mine. And when there are consequences to that behavior, my kid, whichever one it is, he or she will say, "But they stepped on my Lincoln log house," or, "But it was my turn with the toy and they took it away," or, "I found an awesome stick in the backyard and they broke it," you know, things like that. And I'll say, that's frustrating, but people matter more than things, you know. I have to reiterate it pretty frequently these days, and they'll probably all get together someday and write it on my tombstone. Because left to our own devices, people are pretty selfish, and not just kids, right? We all need reminders that people are more important than things. Adults manifest our selfishness in more socially appropriate ways, maybe, But if we want to follow Jesus, we need to take hold of the idea that people matter to God, and we need to run with it. We have to make it our motto and become aware of people in a different way, right? People are children of God who he has deemed worthy of the blood of his son. Now, I remember realizing one day in college where people are in the middle of making all these initial decisions about the future, and it all feels very weighty. It dawned on me that when I made the decision to follow Jesus, I had actually already made the most important decision of my life. And everything else, you know, who I'm going to marry, where I'm going to settle, what I'm going to do, all of that was actually secondary by quite a ways to having decided to give my life to Jesus. So that's always been a source of encouragement to me from that day. And even if you're considering things, weighing things, maybe even losing sleep, over some decisions that you have to make, if you follow Jesus, just be comforted today to know that the most important thing of your life is where it should be. Everything else is secondary. But that decision, the decision to follow Jesus, begs a question, and that is, how do I live now? Like, as a response, as a follower of Jesus, what should I pursue? What matters to me? Now, I usually think of myself as fairly optimistic. And yet, when I look around, I can't help realizing that everything is kind of falling apart, like, all the time. Like, everything requires maintenance. Your vehicle requires it, your home does, and everything in it, your appliances, your clothes, whatever. It all requires it. As a matter of fact, you buy things like tools and a lawnmower to maintain your stuff, and eventually the stuff that you buy to maintain your stuff requires maintenance, right? Everything crumbles. Building materials don't last. Things weather, they erode, they wear out, they crumble. We marvel at things like Stonehenge because it's been standing there for about 5,000 years. Or like the Parthenon because it was built 2,500 years ago. And they're really cool, remnants of past eras, but it's not like time hasn't touched them, right? Even through our best attempts at preservation, we can only save the teeniest little bits of things, and even then only partially. Things just don't stay new for long. So you can devote yourself to working out, right? And you can reach peak fitness. I've been there, and I'm not there now. You're not going to stay that way. Like, as soon as you stop working out, your body is going to start to atrophy. Medicine, it does amazing things. It's made a lot of advances. We can't outsmart death. Everything has a shelf life. The earth does. In Revelations, John has a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. It says, because the first heaven and the first earth, the one that we inhabit right now, have passed away. Even we ourselves, our bodies have shelf life. That's why Psalm 90:12 says, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So what's the point in living for anything then, right? Now we know the good news that even though all we know right now passes away, the eternal God stands in the gap for us and restores us to fellowship with him forever. So human beings matter. At the cross, the love of God and the justice of God meet, and we come out on the winning side of death. So you can live for the fading away, deteriorating things if you want to. But if you're living for temporary things, your satisfaction and your enjoyment is also temporary. No earthly commodity is going to make it from this life. But human beings, people who have been created in the image of an everlasting God, people are not temporary. And that's why it's crucial to live in such a way that others can see God for who he is. Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, he says in the same way because he's just given a whole list of metaphors for what we should be like. He says, we should be like a city on a hill, like visible, right? We should be the salt of the earth, the light of the world that should not be hidden but held out. Because our light, the way we treat others and prioritize them and serve them, needs to be seen so that the light that we're giving out shows the way to the Father and that others can see him and glorify him. That means that each of us has a role to play. Let your light shine. Do the things that you can do to point others to Jesus. So that's our mission. Whether your paycheck comes from Deer or Genesis or the school system, your mission comes from God. We just have to ask for eyes to see people as God does, valuable, you know, worthy of his love. And remember that Jesus didn't die to give us a calm, tranquil, floating along the surface kind of life. Actually, it's the opposite, right? Jesus and following other people, loving other people and following Jesus, they bring upheaval to our lives a lot of time. They bring action. You know, we may want tranquility, but Jesus deals in transformation, and we praise him that he does. So Paul gives us some great advice for living this way in Colossians 4, 2 through 6. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now he begins with the foundation. So we will too. To live with a grander vision, we need to stand on a foundation of prayer. Now we talk a lot about prayer here, and there's a reason for that. It's because prayer is our lifeline. We can't live in a missional way without having a connection to mission control, right? It's been a recurrent theme, I think, in a lot of the minds of the leaders, in my mind, too, for some time now, that God is asking us here at Northridge to grow in a culture of prayer. We need to allow ourselves to be transformed by it, and I feel like that's starting, actually. I believe that the Spirit of God is in this place, moving people along into spiritual maturity. I think that eyes are being opened, and I believe that people are getting hungry. I'm really excited about it. And it's all happening through prayer. So that's where we need to throw our momentum right now. We live in a fast-paced culture. We want to do things. We want to make things happen. We ask, you know, what can we do to attract more people? What can we do to appeal to the community? But God works not by our might, not by our power, but by his Spirit. And frankly, I'm not even sure that we're really asking God for enough sometimes. Now, I mentioned what was happening when Joel and I were on Central's campus with InterVarsity, but actually years prior to that beginning, there was a Christian woman who walked the paths of the campus. She walked around college day after day, persistently asking God to take the campus for his glory. Now, I'm not sure that we're always asking God to take our community for standing room only kind of worship. I think that we're praying like that it won't rain next Tuesday, you know, that my toe will feel better, you know, things like that. And I think God does care about those things. But I think that our vision needs to be a little bit bigger. And while we might be praying for God to, you know, build Northridge, we actually need to be asking for God to let our church build his kingdom and make his name famous. Now, don't get me wrong. The details are important. But let's not forget what prayer is for. When it's modeled for us in Scripture, it's less about personal advantage than it is about mission. We need to be about God's business. We need to be aligning our hearts with God's. We need to be watchful, be thankful, be persistent. So we can't minimize this waiting and praying. Now, if you study periods of revolution and revival in the church and history, do you know what precedes them? Prayer and repentance, without fail. Do you know what punctuated Jesus' ministry? Retreats of prayer. Paul describes a church leader as wrestling in prayer for the people. Wrestling. It's active and engaged. Acts says the early church all joined together constantly in prayer. And later it says they devoted themselves to it. Romans 12:12 calls us to be faithful in prayer. Now, if we read that Colossians passage again, it's important to take note of where Paul is. Okay, he's in prison right now. Yet that doesn't stop his mission. He says, and pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Paul is praying for big things. He's praying for his ministry to move forward, even though he's incarcerated right now. He's not going to let this little thing like being in prison, you know, locked up away from people, get in the way of prioritizing the eternal value of people. He's going to pray for opportunities to make the name of Jesus famous. If we're serious about wanting to see people come to know Christ, if we want to live as a light in the community, prayer is the ground on which we battle for those things. Prayer is always the prelude to revitalization, because where the breath of God is, there is life. And God pours out His Spirit on those who pray. So prioritize people, persevere in prayer, and be wise in your walk. Going back to Colossians, verse 5 reads, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders," so people outside of the community of faith. "Make the most of every opportunity." Now, one of my daughters is turning 4 next month. Her thoughts are already very much on her birthday party. She loves the show My Little Pony, and she has a favorite. Her favorite pony is Twilight Sparkle, the purple one. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So when people ask her, you know, how old she is and make small talk with her, she'll say, "Well, I'm 3, but I'm going to turn 4 pretty soon." And she'll launch into talking about how she wants a Frozen birthday party. I think she's pretty on trend with that one. But she'll also flash back and say, "When I was 3, I had a Twilight birthday." Now, I know that she's referring to The Little Pony, right? But there happens to be this teenage angst-ridden novel of the same name. And not everybody has the vast My Little Pony knowledge that I enjoy. So when I hear her starting to tell people about her Twilight party at the park or wherever we are, I actually beeline over there, and I'm sure to tell them that she's talking about a kid's show and not a teenage vampire book, okay? Why? Well, I want them to think that I'm a good parent, right? Even if it's not somebody that I know. So you have to ask, are we as concerned about upholding the reputation of Jesus as we are shaping the way other people see us personally? Now, the Bible calls us to walk wisely, and it's referring to the way we conduct ourselves in day-to-day life. So what does my life reflect? Because like it or not, people are watching us, including people that are outside of the faith. So our lives should be free of things that would jeopardize our testimony to them. Now that means that instead of living in a marginally Christian way, I'm committed to integrity in all of my actions. That means that I'm reading the Gospels regularly. I'm in the Bible so that I can know Jesus better and more clearly identify what being a disciple demands of me. That means that rather than doing the things that I want to do, even if they're things that might be permissible, that might be okay, instead I do the things that would most serve other people, most point them to Jesus as a response to the ways that I've been served and loved and brought into the community of faith with such grace. Because my actions might be the first real introduction to Jesus that my neighbor ever gets. And first impressions matter. So when Colossians tells us to make the most of every opportunity, that's actually a commercial phrase. It's a picture of a Christian being like a businessman who can recognize an opportunity and seize a deal right away because they're paying attention, they're watching. We seize our opportunities to show people Jesus by making them a priority and by living well. 1 Thessalonians says that our daily life should win the respect of others. To walk wisely means to live in a way that is consistent. We keep our promises, we honor our commitments, we're being sure that our lifestyle syncs up with the faith that we profess. Now, people can deal with honest mistakes, right? Everybody makes them, but they're not blind to blatant inconsistencies. So if you preach tithing 10%, but you don't tip your server, that speaks. If you preach Jesus' forgiveness, but you can't get over the wrongs that other people have committed against you in the past, that speaks. If you read about Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes, but you gossip or shame other people, that speaks. A careless life will silence the witness of your lips so fast. And careless words, on the other hand, will shut down the power of a well-lived life. But when our walk and our talk are in sync, that is a powerful witness. So if you want to live out a grander vision, and stop just chasing the small fish, the career, the early retirement, the toys. You have to be gracious in your talk. Colossians in verse 6, if we continue, says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." So this little verse here gives us three characteristics that should govern the way that we talk and speak to others. First is that our conversation should be full of grace. Kindness, civility, they go a long way in overcoming the mistrust or the doubts that our neighbors may feel. We need to be genuine about our desire to get to know and care for them. Nobody wants to feel like a project. Now, there are a lot of people who have had bad experiences with Christians who have been harsh or who feel the need to just sort of clobber them with all the ways that I'm right, you're wrong. And that's not to say that we should hold back on sharing the gospel. Like, not at all. On the contrary. But we should do so in a way that is respectful of other people as thoughtful and valuable people created in God's image. First Peter puts it this way: always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Grace, the grace that we've been given, it allows us to remember our place. We're not prosecutors, we're not judges, we're witnesses, right? We're faithful witnesses to what God has done. So we aren't harsh, we aren't arrogant, we're simply telling the stories that God has written on our lives. And there's so much power in that truth. So our conversations should be filled with grace. They should also be salty, but in a good way. I know that can have a negative connotation now. I love the chef Gordon Ramsay. I love him. I think he's great. I especially like MasterChef Junior, but I've seen some of his other shows too. And I've noticed that fairly often he'll ask contenders whether they've actually tasted what they're cooking, right? And a lot of times when he asks that, it's because he thinks their dish needs something. And despite all the sophisticated ingredients that they have to work with, that something that it needs is usually salt, right? And if the dish is bland enough, he'll even kind of make a production of spitting out the food. Salt adds flavor. Salt preserves. It's a preserving agent. Now, in the time that Colossians was written, speech that was seasoned with salt would have been clever or witty, maybe even humorous. Their speech was relevant. Okay, it was interesting. Now, salt was also sometimes added to sacrifices in the Old Testament, things that people would offer to God. And I think that maybe it would be helpful for us, too, to sometimes think about our words as an offering. Hebrews uses that same image. It says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that openly profess his name." And finally, in our conversation, we should have ready answers. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to know everything, but it does mean that we should be thoughtful and engaged in questions about our faith. Doing this is a mark of our spiritual maturity. Ephesians 4:15 says that speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So because Jesus has flung the gates wide open in the gospel, and this is good news, we make the most of every opportunity that we have to introduce other people to him. We need to be grounded in our faith and be ready to speak to people who are curious about it or who challenge it. Now, I used to always worry about, you know, saying just the right thing. But here's what I finally learned. Like, if you're walking in faith and if you're growing in it, don't need to be afraid. Because God's got this. He's faithful. He will make up for any gap in what you do or do not know. He is actually like expert level in working through our weaknesses. But we do need to care enough about unbelievers to be willing and prepared to share the reason for the joy that we have. An example of this, in Acts 8, there was one of the key players in the church. His name was Philip. And he's traveling, and he meets an Ethiopian eunuch. He's a really kind of an important official in Ethiopia. And he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip felt a nudge from the Holy Spirit to stay close by this guy. He asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the guy's actually like, "Actually, no, I don't. I have no clue. How can I understand this stuff unless someone explains it to me?" So Philip took his opportunity, he seized it, and the man believed and asked to be baptized immediately. We need to have urgency enough about our mission to soak in the Word of God in our personal lives and let His Spirit write it in our hearts. We need to know how to communicate the vital, important points that people are loved by God, that Jesus died so that we could be set free from the slavery of sin, and that that freedom is extended to us when we enter into a relationship with Jesus. We don't need to fear, because it's God that does the working and the saving in people's hearts. But we do need to be ready and faithful to testify to what God has done. Now, sometimes the work of evangelism, we don't get to see the whole process. Sometimes we do, and it's awesome. But there are some situations in which one person might till up the soil of somebody's heart. Another person might plant the seed. Still another person might get the joy of seeing the day of harvest. But our job is to be ready wherever people are in that relationship, that we need to be faithful and obedient to what God is asking us to do, to those nudges of the Holy Spirit. And it may take many experiences with many Christians for one person to finally come to saving faith in what Jesus has done. It may take perseverance in prayer. It may take incredible diligence in what we say and what we do. But man, when you step back and you realize what we are a part of, that we are following a guy who looks at a bunch of young fishermen and sees followers, that looks at us and sees family and partners and the greatest mission that there has ever been, you know, that is exciting to invite people into. There's a world of activity going on around us. And I think that once we get a taste of it, we're never going to want to settle for the small vision living again. Will you pray with me? Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that are ready to obey you, to follow you wherever you ask us to go. Lord, the truth is that no matter how much this church grows within these walls, there are still so many more people outside of it that need to be touched by your grace. We ask that you will give us opportunities, that you will expand our circles of influence, that we will grow in hearts of love and service. Lord, help us to prioritize people. Teach us how to pray. Lord, put upon our hearts, impress upon it to gather together, to lift up our community, to lift up those who don't know you, to dedicate ourselves to praising you and making your name famous wherever we are. Lord, give us the integrity to live a lifestyle that points to the Father. Give us lips that are ready to share the good news, the joy, the hope that we have. Give us encouragement in the circumstances where we will inevitably fail. Lord, thank you so much that you've called us to this life. Thank you so much that we don't have to live for things that erode, that perish, that fade away. Thank you that our hope is secure. In the name of the Father, amen.